Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek you as we are about to observe from your word the role of preaching, the primacy of preaching in the primitive church and in every church age. Lord, we pray that you give us clarity on this, as so much of the world has turned away from the authoritative declaration of your word in favor of other means that are not biblical, in favor of means that seem less confrontational. Pray that you give us grace in this time, as we continue to seek to learn from the book of Acts what we are to be. And help us not to learn these things from a lost and dying world and a visible church that is far more creative than they are faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stay even reasonably abreast of political commentary, you probably noticed that in the past few years, since the world lost its mind especially, there has been a positive resurgence of Christian thought amongst political commentators, specifically on the political right. It's commonly recognized by these folks that the Christian worldview is the only good and true political foundation. They reject any other philosophy or religion as a sufficient basis for human governance. However, the vast majority of these commentators are in fact not Christian, despite many of their claims. If you really listen to what they say about things like justification, the fundamentals of salvation, especially regeneration, holiness, it's very clear that what they are is really Christian adjacent. And what I mean by this is that they often very well discern and express the many positive effects of Christianity. Thriving families, thriving societies. They recognize that in our faith, the only coherent grounds for personal dignity and therefore personal liberty. Meanwhile, though, they reject Christianity itself. It eludes them, because Christianity itself is not the point of their inquiry. These individuals are rather always working around the edges of our faith, because it is what lies there that they truly desire, the aforementioned societal and personal good. Their knowledge of Christianity is the religious equivalent of nibbling on the garnish. Well, the meat is allowed to soil, and the meat, of course, is the gospel. On one hand, we are happy that they are air quotes on our team, politically speaking. At least they don't want to kill us or imprison us, and they will allow us to speak freely, which is a lot better than the opposition. But in the greater sense, we are saddened because, well, Christianity has immense implications for politics. Christianity is not politics. Thus, these who appear to be near are still quite far off in actuality. They may be on our political team, but they are nonetheless excluded from the life and the body of Christ. How much of the professing visible church is no better off than they are. They too nibble on the garnish while neglecting the meat, but for them, this amounts to self-help in its various applications, being a better person, being a better citizen, being a better parent, being a better spouse, so on and so forth. Now, in addition to these groups, there are also charities that were originally Christian but are so no longer, although they still perform functions that are in ways consistent with our faith. They contribute to the common good. Salvation Army is one of these. YMCA is another one of these. They started off as Christian, but they can hardly be called that in any meaningful sense now. Now, all of this is to say that what remains among us of cultural Christianity says things about Christianity, and therefore has remnants of Christian moralism, but these groups say little, if nothing, of Christianity. These groups collectively draw from the arteries of our faith, but it is Peter in Acts chapter 2 that expounds upon its beating heart. And it is this beating heart, which they neglect to their damnation, that we have the privilege of beginning to study this week, and I do mean beginning, as we will barely scratch the surface. If you looked at the bulletin and you noticed that we were covering all of verses 14 through 42, be not deceived if you are one of the two people that actually does look at the bulletin. We are not going to be covering these things thoroughly and exhaustively and then moving on. This is really just going to be an overview of preaching in the book of Acts that is so well exemplified here. Soon, we're going to get into the text, but before we do, we need to remember where we have just been and recognize the role that that plays in where we will now be. Now, speaking analogously, the Spirit-filled upper room with its tongues as of fire and its noise like a violent rushing wind, that was a furnace. And Peter especially was an iron brand, along with the rest of the 120. And cattle ranchers use these, right? They heat them up, they get red hot, and then they mark the hides of the cattle that belong to them. So then, also speaking analogously, what are the 3,000 souls that will yet be converted? Well, they are what's about to be branded. In that upper room, the Spirit certainly put on a show, but that was just the opening act. The branding of these 3,000 souls as property of King Jesus will in fact be the main event. And remember that the Spirit set Peter on fire for this, not to be out of control, but to be an instrument of exercising dominion over the nations through the preaching of the gospel, which produced mass revival. And what better outcome could there have been from that manifestation than this? None. So as Peter preaches this sermon, don't let this be words on a paper. You need to understand this man is still white hot as he delivers these words. It's not a stoic man giving a stoic speech. This is a man whose tone, no doubt, matches his purpose. And what is his purpose? No less than to pluck sinners from the flames. With all of this said, we will read, beginning again in verse 14 and concluding in verse 42. After this, we will develop our thesis, which is, again, the role of preaching, but within and without Christ's church. The role of preaching within and without Christ's church. Acts 2, pick up in verse 14, and we will go through again verse 42. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. For it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that every one who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I'm going to give you a few more introductory thoughts based upon what we just read, and then we will start into a point-by-point exposition and application. Now, if I said to you the book of Acts is a book of, and then gave you the opportunity to fill in the blank, how would you fill in that blank? You'd have a lot of options. This book is a book of many things. It is a book of the Acts, really, of the Holy Spirit. It is a book of prayer. It is a book of incredible fellowship and sweetness in that. But among other things, Acts is a book of preaching. And Acts is not a book that is equal parts this or that. When you talk about preaching, in fact, holds a position of primacy. In a book that is thought of as primarily narrative, which indeed it is, there are also 20 sermons. 8 by Peter, 9 by Paul, 2 by James, 1 by Stephen. And so Luke clearly desires to convey to Theophilus the essential nature of the public exposition of God's word. Preaching within and without Christ's church can be likened to whatever elements are essential to the life of an organism. You could choose warmth. You could choose water. You could choose food. But I think the best description, best parallel to be made, would be that of air. This is the air that we breathe. It's how we make it to the next breath. And without it, we won't. It is not too strong to say that without the preaching of the apostles, Luke wouldn't have had a story to tell at all. And you may say, yes, but the Spirit filling that upper room was certainly noteworthy on its own, as it was, as an independent matter, magnificent. But why was that manifestation given? It was given to imbue the private preaching of the 120 and the public preaching of Peter with power. So hypothetically, and of course in the plan of God this wouldn't have happened, but hypothetically, if Peter had not been willing to fulfill that purpose by preaching, surely the filling would never have been granted, because again, that was its purpose. God's Spirit moved with power to make way for God's Word to move with power. And that leads us into our first point. Point number one, preaching is God speaking and man listening. Preaching is God speaking and man listening. To borrow from a common political slogan, preaching in our day has been reimagined. Now preaching is a conversation. It has to be a dialogue, because if there is no dialogue, then surely the preacher is arrogant. I mean, after all, he'd have to be arrogant to adjure all these people to listen to him while he himself is unwilling to listen to them. A sentiment's even stronger in a YouTube Twitter society. Everybody's got a voice that deserves a seat at the table. Do they, though? Not as far as God is concerned. God identifies many people who shouldn't be listened to. Proverbs 14:7, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. And why is this? Because Isaiah 32:6, a fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord. In the fool's words, there is only poison. And so the one who heeds those words will die on account of them. But this will not be a physical death, it will be a spiritual death. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Don't listen to that way. Now, the fool can be a number of things. It's the pagan, it's the false teacher. Children can be extremely foolish. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And you may point out, Timothy, let no man despise your youth, says Paul, but Timothy was about 30 years old when Paul wrote that. And it was believed in that society that he had to be north of 40 to be worth listening to. For the more sheep, when they are acting like sheep, should not be heard either. If people are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and craftiness of men with respect to their faith, nobody should be made subject to their instability within the church. Peter received the greatest shut your mouth ever recorded in Scripture with, get thee behind me, Satan. He shouldn't have been listened to in that state, and he wasn't. The novice or the new convert, also from 1 Timothy 3, should not be heard in the gathering. Now, biblical preaching must always call for a response from the hearer. Peter did this in Acts 2, verse 38, with repent. That's a call to action. It's a call to have a change of mind about sin fundamentally, which is only enabled supernaturally by the Spirit, but that leads to a change of behavior. There is a call to action. But the preacher must not call for a response in the sense of audience contribution. As preachers of the gospel, we have congregations of the redeemed or congregations of the damned, but we do not have audiences because we are not entertainers, nor are we keynote speakers. We are rather preachers of the word who speak with the full authority of thus saith the Lord insofar as we are rightly dividing the word. And as such, we don't seek contributions from an audience. Our hearers are perhaps obedient sheep or disobedient sheep or novices or the wicked, but in no case should they be permitted to exchange ideas with the preacher while he is preaching. It's not to say that he's not subject to correction after the fact. If he says something that is in error, he's not infallible. But I'm speaking generally to the act of preaching. If he is one of God's men, he's not going to be offering his opinions. Rather, he will be speaking God's words after him, and if he is, then this is to be a one-way operation. Listen to God on the subject. Hebrews 4:7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob. This is God speaking through Isaiah, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me? that we would be alike. In verse 8, remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. He is not having a dialogue. And here Peter again, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. The foolish don't need to speak. They need to listen. As it is only in listening that their souls can be helped. And if we pretend that every foolish voice needs to be heard, we perpetuate that person's foolishness. We allow it to grow roots in the congregation. And what we ought to be doing is delivering them from their foolishness by giving them wisdom. God's wisdom from God's word. Now, there are many wise in the church. More wise than I am. If God had given them the calling, they'd be up here. And so this isn't a matter of that. Many people who are more learned in the scriptures than I, more scholarly, have better discernment. But they too need to listen at the appointed time. Because this is God's design. That they increase more in wisdom. That they are reminded of the things which we so easily forget. We all sin. We all need to be confronted by God's wisdom in a context that does not allow us to answer back or to offer excuse. There is a time for every person to be heard. After all, if you never hear somebody, you can't know the nature of the errors that have crept into their thinking, and you can't correct them. So silence is not golden in this respect. Bible studies, personal conversation, personal devotion is for this. Even unbelievers have some legitimate things to say sometimes. For example, if an unbeliever wants to interrupt one of my sermons to say, brethren, what shall we do? Meaning, what shall we do to be saved? And that is done in sincerity. It wouldn't be a better interruption than that. Obviously. But the issue of speaking versus listening is one of capacity, role, and extent. Peter knows the word. He has been trained in it by the Master himself. He has been appointed to this work by the Master. Therefore, he legitimately stands before the masses. Peter has the wisdom of salvation. He knows the deep things of God. Therefore, he speaks, well, those who need wisdom, listen. Sermons are not to be times of interaction between men. Sermons are an opportunity for God to initiate or deepen a relationship with men. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in order for that to occur, the ear must be open and the mouth must be closed. Fools delight in airing their own opinions, says the proverb. So these opinions must not be aired in times that are given for earnest preaching. This is the time, again, when God speaks and his image bearers listen. Consider also, going along with this, that preaching is declarative, as Acts 2:14 states. Preaching asserts facts, and it asserts facts as though they are facts and not theories, and not as one possible option or outcome out of many. Now, the nature of those facts will be analyzed more at a future time, but here I'd like to emphasize the nature of preaching being declarative, both in the inerrant authority that's being assumed in the act itself and in the fact that no permission has been asked of the hearer to allow the preaching to take place. And we will speak to the former first. The scene in Acts 2 that is often repeated in Acts is this. You have one man standing up amongst throngs of people and without permission from any of them, speaking as fact God's decrees, loud enough for all of them to hear. Let me ask you, in the days prior to mechanical amplification, how loud do you think that a man would have to be heard in a public setting with inevitable ambient noise and still be heard? by thousands? Pretty loud. And this fact is consistent with the word for preaching in Acts itself, which is caruso in its various forms. And this word means to announce a proclamation. Outside of biblical literature, it was often used with respect to the office and function of a herald speaking on behalf of a king. A man like this would have been expected to stand in the center of town square and authoritatively declare the king's edicts in a way that could be heard by everyone. Now, earshot is a unit of measurement. How close you are to somebody while they are still in your hearing. And this unit of measurement is different for each of us, depending upon your God-given ability to project. Clearly for Peter, earshot is a great distance. He raised his voice in verse 14, and he did so with great volume. The preacher must be one voice that is able to be heard by the many. Spurgeon, writing on this prior to the days of amplification in his lectures to his students, made this very clear. You got to be able to project. And he referred to certain birds and their ability to sing and the way that God had formed their mouths. And he said, God gave them the ability to do this, and therefore they do it. If God has set aside a man for that kind of a ministry, he will equip him in this way as well. Now, in the modern times, we have advantages. We have microphones. Nonetheless, the principle holds true, which is really why I'm saying these things. It's to lay the foundation for this question, which is when a man assumes this authority that is identified by demanding everyone's attention, by loudly calling them to hear and to heed God's word, how will unbelievers naturally, commonly react? Perceiving the obvious claim of authority inherent to the action itself combined with a gospel that they hate, generally they're going to react poorly. Now, Acts 2, obviously, ends with a positive response. But some of the rest of the sermons in Acts certainly do not. Some of them end with murder. Now, people hate authority, and they hate God's authority most. So while we must claim this authority on behalf of the living God, you need to recognize that this will most often be responded to quite poorly. That doesn't mean that you're not doing it right, as has so often been said by so many. Might mean that you're doing it exactly the way it is to be done. Now let us address the second aspect of this consideration, which is the fact that this declaration never seeks permission from the hearers, as is generally true of declarations. The herald doesn't consult the townsfolk, does he? He doesn't ask them if they want to hear the decrees of the king, whose citizens they are. The same is true of Christ's heralds. Peter didn't seek to condition this crowd for a positive response before preaching. No consent was sought nor granted. The preacher is never to seek permission from the hearer as to whether he may speak, nor what he may speak about. And there are many who would say that this approach is wrong, that to simply start speaking authoritatively from God's word in a public space in particular is arrogant and inconsiderate. Now, to be sure, there is wisdom that needs to be applied here. One of the things that I've seen open-air preachers do, in particular, is blast people who are inside of a business. Say you're in a restaurant district and people are eating outside and you set up 10 feet away from them with amplification. I have seen this done many times. Waiters can't communicate with the people that are sitting there. They can't communicate with the waiters back and forth. Commerce cannot happen. This is obviously a poor testimony. It's fine for them to be within earshot, as we say. But it's not fine for you to scream people out and then to say afterwards, aren't they offended because of the gospel? No, they're offended because you are inconsiderate. Also, don't stand in front of businesses and prevent people from entering those businesses. Another thing that I've seen at fairs and festivals is brothers who will stand right in front of somebody's booth and they get upset because they can't engage in business. Now, my preaching prevents people who make idols from making money, as we will yet see in the book of Acts, praise the Lord. But if it prevents people from selling soap and groceries or whatever, that, of course, is a bad testimony. But these examples and the like notwithstanding, unbelievers never like our message, and given a choice, they would pretty well always withhold permission for us to preach in their purview. I'd like you to imagine for a moment if Peter and company had done what I was told to do by the organization that sent me out and polled the people in the area to see what they want. What if Peter had polled these 3,000 souls ahead of time and said, question, would you attend a public address where the speaker claimed you were accursed because you murdered your own Messiah? What do you think the response to that would have been? I'm thinking it would have been a hard pass, and probably no one would have come. And yet, what they would never have consented to ahead of time has saved their souls. We preach Christ in public spaces, especially without the permission of man, as a matter of recognizing God's rightful territorial claim over these spaces. Does anybody begrudge a man for speaking freely in his own house? No. Well, where does God dwell exactly? According to Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. It is all his. He doesn't only own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns those hills too. All of them. Jesus has all authority. Therefore, go. That's it. He has the highest authority. Therefore, I don't seek authority from some subordinate to him. And yet another facet of this consideration is also that we have not moved past in-person, unvarnished Bible preaching in the modern age, either without or within Christ Church. The availability of sermons online and resources in so-called online church, which doesn't exist, by the way, is often raised as an acceptable replacement for what Peter is doing. And now you have the metaverse, where you can have some weird disembodied avatar thing attending a church on your behalf, they say. Well, we will continue to demonstrate this fallacy as we go. But here, the reason why this should be emphasized is so that we don't subscribe to the notion that the hearer rightly has editorial authority. They don't. When you choose an online sermon, you choose it for its perceived relevance to you. Online sermons can be and are turned off when they are disagreeable. Again, how many of these 3,000 souls would have chosen to listen to this based upon its content if that were conveyed in the title, if it were offered on sermon audio? And they scrolled down and hit a "you," and I mean you, murdered your own Messiah. No. I think I'll hear something about how God wants me to be healthy or wealthy or wise. How many sermons have saved sinners and sanctified Christians who would never have intentionally sought those sermons out? Many. As one of you in particular, whose testimony I love, who told me one of the first times that they were here, I offended them greatly by something that I said, but that offense ultimately led to their salvation. So God's word is not a buffet. You don't get to scroll through and pick and choose. It's not to be treated this way. The unbeliever does not get to claim public space as their sacred or safe space where the gospel is not allowed. Nor does any purported Christian get to dictate the content of sermons preached inside or out of the church, rather. When Jesus leapt forth from his tomb, he staked his flag in every space, and our mandate is to render the whole world our pulpit, not to retreat to a lectern in a specially designated building that is held hostage by the will of the wicked in our midst. Nor, in fact, constrained by anything else but the plain teaching of Scripture. Point number two, preaching is itself a manifestation of the Spirit's power. Preaching is itself a manifestation of the Spirit's power. And when it comes to manifestations of Holy Spirit power from Acts 2, two events are generally recognized, and that is the Spirit's filling of the upper room and the wonder of that, and then the result of this ultimately, which ends up being the conversion of those 3,000 souls. But the preaching that was imbued with power by that filling and resulted in that outcome is also itself a manifestation of the Spirit's power and a great manifestation of it. We said Peter is still white hot as he preaches those words that I read to you from having been placed in the Spirit's furnace. He is still smoldering. And so was Stephen. And we'll look to his example as the record of it is very clear in demonstrating the point that we are now making. Acts 6, 9 through 10. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit, capital S, with which he was speaking. I would be the Holy Spirit of God. And you can believe that Peter is speaking with the same Spirit in Acts 2. And that Paul will as well in his addresses. Now, public speaking is certainly not exclusive to Christianity, but this thing that's happening here and happens throughout the book of Acts, oh, this is. This is ours and ours alone. This is paramount lucidity. It is irrefutable logic. It is maximum persuasiveness. It is bosom burning, passion caring, the greatest message that has ever been given. It is, as Lloyd-Jones said, logic on fire. Jesus was carried along by the Spirit in his earthly ministry, and he spoke as no man had ever spoken. Now, only Jesus was Jesus. But there is a parallel in the speech of his servants as they are filled with his Spirit, even if not an exact one. I told you in the past, Lloyd-Jones was once asked, what is the difference between preaching and teaching? And his response was, the fact that you have had to ask that question demonstrates that you have never actually heard preaching. Now, there is no preaching without teaching. Preaching must be teaching. You must give facts. But teaching is not preaching. Preaching is not merely the relating of facts. Preaching has unction. Preaching is a message of eternal gravity preached in a manner that is consistent with that gravity. Preaching is, Acts 2, verse 40 again, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That is far beyond the mere articulation of facts, isn't it? A solemn testimony and earnest exhortation has largely left the building in our day. Which does not mean that preachers are demonstrative or not demonstrative as they speak. Moving their hands, voices going up and down. They are still able to be dynamic in the way that they convey ideas, but those ideas tend to be more along the lines of personal anecdotes. And so really, these preachers are not preachers. They are compelling storytellers. People are passionate about all kinds of things. And they're not necessarily wrong to be. Family, vocation, personal interests. But preaching is passion purified by theology. Preaching is passion purified by theology. There was a very well-known preacher, pastor, who left his church and came to this epiphany, supposedly later, that church should be sitting around in a circle and everybody's voice is heard and yada yada, because that isn't just one man and his giftedness being put on display for all to see. It is rather a greater participation that recognizes the giftedness of all the individuals. Now, with respect to that particular man, I can understand why he came to that conclusion, because preaching for him was a display of his personality. There was 80% personal anecdotes, which created a cult of personality. So he was right to sit down and close his mouth, but he did it for the wrong reasons. Preaching is not about the man. In fact, the best preaching is that which leads the hearer right past the man and causes them to see Christ. It is his words that rise, but his persona fades as the Holy Spirit of God takes his word and creates an ability within the man that isn't present naturally within any man. It is this kind of pipe-beating Bible preaching that undeniably manifests the Spirit's power. And this kind of preaching does not come easily. It is born of perpetual, laborious study of God's Word. The preacher must also constantly confront his own sin, He must be overwhelmed frequently by a deep sense of his own unworthiness. It is derived from blood-earnest prayers, and then standing in the gap and waiting for the Spirit, not knowing how he will manifest or to what extent he will have to rely upon a work that ultimately he has no say in, but one that he also would not dare try to falsely mimic. And all of this must be done with the understanding that the Spirit has, can, and may leave that man to fall flat on his face in front of the hearer for humility's sake, so that he remembers in the future that the power is not within him, that he must rely upon the third person of the Trinity, or all will come to naught. And all of this accounts for much of the reason why this true Spirit-filled preaching is seldom sought, and therefore seldom exercised. Instead, natural passions born of natural interests are highly regarded, because the natural man can naturally exhibit these, and the natural hearer does not know the difference anyways. They are all like that man who asked that question, the Martin Lloyd-Jones. The only way they will ever know that this category even exists is if they happen upon it in the providence of God. In these circumstances, even unbelievers can discern something of the nature of this. I mean, surely Stephen's martyrs recognized that a greater power was at work on some level, didn't they? Is that not why they covered their ears, abandoning debate, and rushed at him? They understood that there was no natural reasoning that was going to overwhelm what was coming out of him. And they were the collective. They were the many. And amongst all of them, they couldn't come up with a cohesive refutation of that man, because he was operating under a spirit and a wisdom not of this world. Point number three, preaching is how we make war with Satan. Now, the war against Satan in Acts and in every age, like all wars, has enemy combatants, POWs, and casualties, like Stephen. However, the nature as well as the weapons of our warfare is different than that of a natural war, in that ours is a spiritual war. And Paul obviously speaks best to this. Ephesians 6:10 through 20. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our armor and our weapons are truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Holy Spirit-empowered Word of God. All of these things are required for preaching, and all of them are at work. Well, the preacher is preaching. And in fact, preaching was clearly on Paul's mind when he wrote that. Picking up again in verse 18 of the same chapter, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, Caruso incidentally, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Preaching is the tip of the spear. With this, the devil will fall, or without it, we will. This is our weapon. And on Pentecost, it was a weapon of mass construction, of the building up of the kingdom of Christ. And it continues to be this throughout the book of Acts, thus the record of 20 sermons. The emphasis upon preaching in Acts is also consistent with the ministry of Jesus. He preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. The living word expounding the written word. He, who could do anything, continued to avail himself of this method. In keeping with John the Baptist, in keeping with all the prophets, The miracles were not the greatest expression of supernatural wisdom coming from Christ. His preaching was. The miracles were to draw attention to that. Next, understand that I meant what I said when I said that we make war with Satan through the preaching of the word. And I mean this plurality to apply in multiple senses. First, although a single man may study and preach the content of his study, he is enabled to do so by the congregation. And this fact should always be remembered. The apostles were able to, Acts 6:4, devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word because of the whole congregation. Verse 5. And that was with respect to the appointment of deacons, which allowed them to study and to pray. But it's also true that they financially support him as well, thus enabling his pulpit ministry. Let's choose a pulpit ministry as an example that all of us have benefited from greatly. I think myself more so than any of you, I would guess at least. And that is Grace to You, John MacArthur. That man, with all his sermons, must acknowledge, and I know that he does, that most truly his pulpit ministry is not his own. It is the ministry of Grace Church. Likewise, although I may say something about my ministry from time to time, I only mean that it is personal to me, not that it is exclusive to me. A preacher's ministry is empowered by God and enabled by the faithful support of God's people. On this basis, the pulpit ministry is yours as well as it is mine. Every war requires support of a financial and material nature, and so does this war. But it also requires support of a spiritual nature. Preachers that are not loved by the people in their congregation do not endure long in the ministry. And if they do, they do not endure it well. They become embittered. Perhaps A.W. Pink is the best example of this, who became a recluse later in his life. Why? Because he was largely an itinerant preacher who was at the tip of the spear in terms of spiritual warfare, but never had a congregation to go back to that would love him. He never had a hospital of grace to return to, and therefore he didn't receive the grace that was needed to sustain his soul and his ministry. The preacher will, in the greatest sense, always be a sheep himself. He is both the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ and one of his sheep. And as such, he very much needs the other sheep. Jesus was able to be left alone, even by the Father, as he hung on that cross. No other man is able to. Preacher needs the Lord, and he needs the people in the congregation, particularly if he is to be buffeted by the world in the way that he will be for holding the office that he holds and doing what he does. Next, the listener is never to be passive as the word is preached. And they are involved in this way as well. Now, in the church context, the listener is to come ready. One of the ways that you can come ready, by the way, is to make sure that you are well rested. Are you aware of when the Sabbath actually began for Jews? It began on Friday night. Why do you suppose it began on Friday night? Because they were to be rested so that they could be attentive to the word as it was preached and taught the following day. There's this thing that's common in churches, and it shouldn't be happening at all. It's both common and absurd. And it's that people get together and carry on late into the evening on Saturday night and then come to church and cannot even focus upon what is being said. Listen, it isn't a matter of disrespecting me. It's a matter of dishonoring the word of God. You shouldn't be doing things like that yourself. You certainly shouldn't be having people over from the church to do that. That's a common thing in our culture. And just something that very clearly demonstrates that the priority for those people is not upon the word. You're also to be attentive when you are here. It is a profound disrespect to God's word to be whispering in your seat, to be distracting others, to be on some stupid electronic device for any other reason than to use your Bible app or if you're taking notes. Christians are to approach the preaching of the word in both its delivery and its hearing as a supernatural event, necessary in casting down Satan and his demons and establishing sons and daughters of God. This is what this is. If you have forgotten that, then you can be reminded of it now and approach it with a kind of seriousness that demonstrates that you truly understand that. Again, this isn't about me. This is about God speaking to you with the full authority that is due him and rightly belongs to him. And you are to reverence that. You come from a culture and society that reverences nothing, that holds nothing sacred. That's not the way you're to approach this. This is indeed sacred. And finally, preaching is how we make war with Satan, and that we are all to preach, all of us, not in the Caruso manner necessarily, but in the private sense. Remember, all 120 of these people were giving the gospel in other languages that they had not studied. And so when we think of preaching, we think of what's happening right now, often exclusively. And preaching is one man speaking to the masses. It is also one man or woman or child speaking to another man, woman, or child. And this is one of the ways that sitting in this institutional time of discipleship is supposed to be helping you. You are supposed to be learning how to articulate thoughts so that you can convey those thoughts to others. And so again, if you are not attentive to what's actually happening here, that's not going to happen in the way that it should, is it? Let me close with this. Our preaching is for nothing if it is not placed into the souls of the hearer by the Holy Spirit. It is he, ultimately, that preaches to you in a way that brings conversion. And if that has never happened, then turn to Christ today. It's a strange thing to have people hear sermons and desire to listen to them, as Herod did with John the Baptist, because they like something about it. Especially if a man is passionate. People are not used to hearing that. And so they'll come. Don't be one of these. Don't be this close to salvation and yet turn your nose up at it or treat this like some sort of curiosity that you need an explanation for. You are to hear and heed the words of the living God, and that is to repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bow your knee before he bows it for you after you leave this world. Trust in Christ today for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time with your people. I pray that you give us grace as we digest these things, as we seek to apply them. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.